Father, we come before you today. We thank you so much for all that you've done for us in this life. We humbly come before you today on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a day that we're told to afflict our souls. We pray that what we do during this day may be honoring to you. Father, we thank you so much for all the wonderful blessings you've given each one of us here. We pray that our lives may be pleasing to you. We pray that we will learn the lessons of this day, Yom Kippur, that we understand what it is to rely on you, to know that all good things come from you, that provision comes from you, that our food and the blessings come from you. We thank you now, and we give you praise and honor and glory, and we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. You may all be seated. My message today is entitled Esher Yom Kippur, hope I'm pronouncing that right. In Hebrew, Esher means blessed or happy. Happy or blessed is from the older Hebrew, so blessed, a day of atonement. This day is also special for another reason. We touched on this in the Bible study. Today begins the Shemitah, the sabbatical year. We talked about how we determine that. I'm not going to do that today. If you have a question, you can certainly ask us later and or email us or call us if you want to know why we determine this is year to begin the sabbatical. So a very special year. We have the blood moon coming up, right? We have the sabbatical starting today or last night. And today we have Yom Kippur. This day is also known as Day of Atonement. This is one of the most important times we find within Yahweh's word. The Jews consider Yom Kippur to be the holiest day of the year. And based on what I find in Scripture, I tend to agree. I believe that this is the most sacred, the most holy, the most set apart day of Yahweh's year. On this day in the Old Testament, Israel's sins were atoned for, expiated. They were removed, also by the scapegoat, as we will read about later. Also on this day, they were given the command to afflict their souls. Whereas believers in the Messiah, we share in this command, so today we're going to afflict our souls as well. I know this is a hard day for some, for many people, the young and old alike. But yes, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to realize that we're weak, that we need Yahweh's provision, that we need Him providing for our needs. So just as Israel did some 3,500 years ago, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to humble ourselves today before our Father in heaven through fasting. We're going to read about that later. I'd like to begin with Leviticus 23, verse 26. This is the command. Most of us know that Leviticus 23 contains all the feast days. It's probably the best passage, best summary of all that Yahweh's Modim. Leviticus 23, verse 27 says, "And Yahweh spoken to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement." Again, that's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, day of atonement. "It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." So on this day, as Brother Steve mentioned, we're to take up an offering. We're to show Yahweh our gratitude for the blessings he's bestowed upon us. And I really liked how he presented that, because really that's why we give an offering to Yahweh. It is to show the blessings that he has given us. It all goes on to say, "For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before Yahweh Elohim, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, it shall be cut off from among his people." So this is a serious command. It's not for just the husbands or the wives. It's for the entire family. And here we find that the person who does not do this. Now, let me say this. We've had several calls in the ministry the last few days, and they're asking, who should fast? What's the rules? I'm going to, number one, the Bible doesn't say who should fast or who should be exempt. There's no statement in that regard. Now, we do believe that young children can be certainly exempt, and older folks who have medical conditions, certainly, we don't want to cause any ill treatment on them. But we should strive to afflict our souls. That's why we're here, to afflict our souls. And this is something that the children and the adults should do likewise. I know my daughter, Hope, she's 10 years old, and she's old enough to fast. And if she may get a little tired or a headache or a little bit sluggish, that's fine. It's a good lesson. It says, "Whatsoever soul it be that does not work in that same day, or that does work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all that your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Now, we're going to talk about that later, but that's where that word Sabbath is very special. It's very unique. And ye shall afflict your souls. There it is. So this is a day of affliction. It's a day of oppression. It says in the ninth day of the month at even. So basically it begins on the ninth day, at the end of the ninth day at even. From even unto even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So as we find here, Yom Kippur is when? It's on the 10th day of the 7th month. 7th month, by the way, is very special because we know within the 7th month, we've already observed this, we had Yom Teruah, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Atonement, or Feast of Trumpets, I should say. Now we have Day of Atonement. Next, we have a Feast of Tabernacles followed by the Last Great Day. So it's a very special time, and on the 10th day, we find here that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, what is the meaning of word meaning of atonement? It's important that we understand this. What does Yahweh mean here when he says this is a day of atonement, or this is an atonement for you? This comes from the Hebrew Kippur. That's why we call it Day of Atonement. Day is Yom, Kippur is atonement. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it means, according to Strong's expiation, an expiation simply means, it implies that it is to make amends or to cover sin. And that's what happened on this day, that Israel's sins were taken out. And we're going to find that when we review Leviticus 16. We're going to read how this occurred. How Yahweh made expiation through this scapegoat, or this Azazel, as we find within the Hebrew. Israel's sins were removed from the camp through this scapegoat. And that has very special significance, I believe. We'll talk about that later as well. It also says here that this is a holy convocation. What does this mean? Or this phrase comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Mikra. It simply means a sacred gathering or assembly. So Yahweh says on this day we're to come together. Now, I know some people can't come together. That's why we offer our live Sabbath and live atonement today, Yom Kippur service online. But if we can, Yahweh says here that we are to come together to worship him with others of like faith. That's what this means, Kodesh Mikra. We also see here that we're to afflict our souls. Now, as I've already mentioned, this word afflict means to fast. And fasting is going without food and water, or food and drink, more specifically from sunset to sunset. Remember, the day starts as sunset and goes through that next sunset. Now, before talking about this, I want to notice one more thing here. Verse 32 calls Yom Kippur, says, a Sabbath of rest. I think this is very special, very special. You know, we don't recognize all these unique items within Scripture because we don't read the Hebrew. But in this case, there's something very unique about this word Sabbath when we compare it to the other feast days we find within the word. I'll explain. The word Sabbath here is from the Hebrew Shabbat or Shabbat. It's the same word used for the weekly Sabbath. Now, why is this unique? Where the other feast days, it comes from a different word, and that word is Shabbaton or Shabbaton. And it refers to a special Sabbath, typically, is the way it's defined, a special Sabbath. For instance, the Sabbath within the Feast of Tabernacles is a Shabbaton. It's not a Shabbat or Shabbat. So what's the difference between these two words? Well, I believe that the one difference, the main difference, is the level of work permitted. We know that there's a certain level of work permitted. Certainly during Unleavened Bread, it talks about how every man, you can prepare what every man can eat. Now, whether that applies to the other feast days, we're not sure yet, but we certainly know that Unleavened Bread applies for, allows for some work along with the other feast days. That's not so, though, for the Sabbath, and that's not so for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement absolutely allows for no work. And those who do any work on this day, Scripture says that they're going to be cut off. It's so important that as believers, we recognize the importance, the solemnity, the holiness of this day. Again, the Jews consider this day to be the holiest day of the year, and I agree. I think it is the holiest day of the year. When you look at the command, you look at the Hebrew, you understand how important it is that as a family and as believers, especially those immersed in Yahshua's name, that we recognize what we must do on this day. And those who don't do this, Yahweh says that they're cut off. So it's very important that we understand the solemnity, the holiness, the obligations that we find on this day. Now, I mentioned that the word afflict means to fast. How do we know this? How do we know that the word afflict means to fast? Well, we can find this in part through the Hebrew, and we can find it also in examples in Scripture. So let's first consider the Hebrew. What does the Hebrew say? How do we know through the Hebrew that this word means to fast? Well, the Hebrew word is anah. Anah. So where it says afflict, that's anah in the Hebrew. Strong's defines anah as of looking down or browbeating. It goes on to say to depress literally or figuratively. So that doesn't say fast there. And again, through the word, it doesn't mean explicitly to fast. But again, it does so through the essence of looking down or browbeating. It is a day of oppression, a day of humility, as we're going to find. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, it defines anah in this way. It says, to afflict, oppress, humble. So that's what we're to do on this day. We're to oppress, we're to afflict, we're to humble ourselves. And really, one of the great lessons, we're going to talk about this as we go on as well, but is humility. It's such an important concept, and especially true, I think, on Yom Kippur, on the day that we are to humble, that we are to afflict ourselves before Almighty Yahweh. It goes on to say this verb, which also appears in Arabic, occurs about 74 times in biblical Hebrew in every pair. That means from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, we find this Hebrew word anah referring to humility, oppression, affliction. Goes on to say in every pair, the first occurrence is in Genesis 15:13. So that's where we first find this word anah in the Hebrew. It says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict, they shall anah them for 400 years. Now that word obviously doesn't mean to fast, but it does mean to afflict, mean to oppress. And that is really the essence of what we're doing today. And when people call in and they ask, do I need to fast? I can't fast for this reason. And some of those reasons are very legitimate. But I will always point out, look, understand that this is still a day that we're to afflict our souls. If you can't fast for a medical reason, we should do our very best to afflict our souls. It's not an excuse. It's not a way out. It's not a justification to ignore the command. Because I do believe everybody can afflict their souls in some way. Everybody can afflict their souls in some way. And if at all possible, you should fast. You should fast, as we find through Scripture. So as we find here, anah conveys a thought of causing affliction, oppression, hardship, and can convey the thought of humility. Considering that this day we've gone without food now for about 19 hours, I did the math before today, just in case I wasn't quite with it. 19 hours. So about 19 hours we started fasting, and here we are. We probably all feel just a little bit tired, a little bit weak, not quite as strong as we did yesterday when we were eating, but that's a good thing. Because again, on this day, we're to afflict ourselves, we're to oppress ourselves, we're to humble ourselves, and the only way to do this is through fasting, as we find in Scripture. Now, beyond the Hebrew anah, we also find scripturally that this day is a day of fast. And we find it, by the way, in both Old and New Testament, as we're going to see. So let's begin with Psalms 35:13. We'll go through this fairly quickly. 35:13 of Psalms, it says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. And what is sackcloth an indication of? Of humility. Of humility. It says, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. So the word humbled here, this is from the Hebrew anah. So here we find anah is connected with humility. And how was this person humbling themselves? See, we're doing it through fasting. So we find here a connection between anah and fasting, between humility and fasting. So as believers, we are to show we are to afflict ourselves through fasting, as we find in this example. We also find an example of fasting in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed Elohim. Isn't that amazing? We're going to talk about why that's so special and unique. It says, and proclaimed a fast. So here it is. They're going to anah. They're going to oppress or afflict their own souls. And they said, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So again, this was everybody within that city. Not only the people, but also the animals, as we're going to find. It says, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, And he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. So here we find another definition of fasting. Now, you might remember this story. Let me just real quick sort of ponder on what we find here. Jonah, he was commanded by Yahweh, if you remember, to go to the city Nineveh. And remember, he wasn't a big fan of going to Nineveh. He tried multiple times to escape this. And finally, he had no recourse, and he had to go and proclaim this story to these people of Nineveh. So why did he have such an issue with Nineveh? Why did he have such an issue with this nation? Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And these people were barbaric. They were ruthless. Matter of fact, most historians and biblical scholars will say these were some of the most ruthless people in the ancient world. And with that, they were Israel's enemies. Israel hated the people of Assyria. And as we know, later on, the Assyrians would take Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into captivity. So this was one reason why Jonah was initially unwilling to prophesy against Nineveh. The last thing I can believe me, the last thing this man wanted to do was go to Nineveh's front door and prophesy against her sins. Matter of fact, he was upset, if we remember at the end of the story, because Yahweh speared the city. You know, I think in Jonah's mind that he was going to go to this city. They were going to say, no, we don't want to hear any of this. They're going to rebel and they're going to be destroyed. That was the anticipation of Jonah. But that's not what happened here. What happened? We find here in a shocking turn of events that the king of Nineveh repented. This is a pagan king, a ruthless king, a barbaric king, repented. And not only he, but he commanded that his entire kingdom, the entire city, fast. This included both man and beast. Now, notice what this fast included. In this proclamation that this king made, he said that they were not to eat food or drink water. So we find that true, you know, some people, they say, what is a fast? And they'll say, can I do a fast with just abstaining from food? And our response is, you can abstain from food. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not a fast. A fast is something very specific we find in Scripture. A fast is going without abstaining from food and drink. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with going without food. It is a type of affliction. It is a type of a gnaw. I think Yahweh would look upon that with favor if we're doing it for the right reason. But it's not a true fast. A fast is going without food and drink, as we find here. He told the entire city to abstain from these two items. So we know, based on this action, that the people of Nineveh were saved, or at least for the time being. So let's turn to look at two more examples. Luke 5, verse 33. And it says there, and they said unto him, why do thy disciples of John fast often and make many prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So in this passage, Yahshua is being asked why his disciples were not following in the traditions of John's disciples of the Pharisees in fasting. Now notice how this passage defines fasting. It says, food and a drink. So again, we find here that a fast is, again, going without food and drink, or food and water. It is not just one or the other, it's both. Remember, again, the command that Yahweh gave to us on this day. He said, he commanded that we were to afflict our souls, and he says a person who does not afflict their souls, that they're going to be cut off. And again, I believe that this includes everybody within the family. And I realize young kids can't do this, not always, but you know what? I start my kids at a pretty early age. And they can do it. It's amazing what kids can do. And I believe that it builds within them a respect for Yahweh's word. A respect for Yahweh's word when they do these things. But here again, we find an example of fasting, and that is going without food and drink. Just as we saw in Psalms 35, verse 13, is a sign of humility. You know, I believe one of the greatest lessons of this day is that it is a day for us to recognize the need for Yahweh's provision. We are very weak creatures without Yahweh's provision. Think about if Yahweh did not allow food to grow or water to exist. The basic necessities of life. We owe everything to our Father in heaven. It is only through him that we exist today. And it's good that some of these basic necessities are sometimes removed as a reminder to us that we need our Father in heaven. I believe that this day, more than anything else, is a day to humbly recognize that fact, to recognize the fact that we are dead without our Father in heaven. Now, spiritually speaking, we are dead without him even today. But if he was not providing those physical needs, we would be dead in many other ways. We could not and would not exist without him. One more example I want to consider. This is Acts 27, verse 9. This is a great example for those questioning whether there's a connection between Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement and fasting. Luke 27, verse 9 says, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." So we find here an account of Paul's travels, and it says that this occurred during the fast. Now, what is this referring to, the fast? Well, this word is from the Greek nestia, refers to a fast, specifically to the Day of Atonement, according to Strong's. So the word fast in the Greek is a reference specifically to the fast of the Day of Atonement. Luke 27, verse 9. It's important to remember this example. It's important for two reasons. Number one, it's just one more piece of evidence showing that Yahweh's feast days are required in the New Testament. These days are just as important as the Sabbath. We find almost all of them by name in the New Testament, including the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And number two, it shows that the Day of Atonement is connected with fasting, is literally called the fast in the New Testament. And it is a reference to the Day of Atonement. So we find again here that on this day we're to afflict ourselves through fasting. It's important again to understand that this is a day of affliction, a day of humbling, a day of oppression, a day then that we're to humble ourselves before our Father in heaven. Oh, Acts 27, verse 9. I have it in my notes right, not on the screen right. All right, no, Acts 27, verse 9. Remember that, Acts 27, verse 9. You know, every year in Atonement I make some, I have no excuse but the lack of nutrition. So let's move on. Matthew, you want to check this one too for me? Matthew 20, 28. This is now here's the reason we're going to talk about this. It's so important to understand the lesson. And again, one of the lessons is humility. And this is an account from our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This may be, I believe, the best example of humility we find in Scripture. Now, the word minister here is from the Greek diakoneo, means to be an attendant, to wait upon. So Yahshua, he's confirming here that his purpose for coming was not to be waited on, but to wait on others. Now, it's a very simple concept, but it's such an important lesson for us as believers to understand that our existence should not be about us. It should not be about what we can achieve, what we can accomplish, what we can attain in this life. It is what we can do and help and show to others. You know, Paul speaks about this in the book of Philippians. He says that we're to think more highly of others than we do ourselves. And that's such an important concept, and that's so true on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that we are not here to be ministered to, but to minister to others, that we are not here to be exalted, that we are not here to be benefited in some way. No, we are here to be a benefit and a blessing to others. And for that to occur, we must, as Yahshua said here, we must minister to their needs. And to me, this is a great example of humility. Think about it. This is the Son of Yahweh. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Messiah. If anybody had the right and the position to exalt himself, it would have been him. But what do we find? We find the complete opposite. Yahshua, if any man deserved to be put on a pedestal, it was Yahshua the Messiah. But what do we find? Yahshua, instead of saying, no, you worship me, you honor me, I'm here to be served, he said something very different. He set the bar. He said, no, he says, I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve, that I'm going to minister to you. And as an example, we're to follow it, because he is our example based on 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Peter says there that we're to follow him as our example, that we're to walk as he walked, that we're to worship as he worshiped, that we're to live as he lived. And if he humbled himself in this way, we should be doing the same. Let me ask, do we serve those around us? Or do we only find ways to please ourselves? Do we look first at the needs of others or out for number one? Where in this passage, Yahshua said that to become part of his kingdom, we must become a servant. And really what this is, that we must be humbled, that we must be meek. You remember Moses in the Old Testament. You know, some people wonder why Moses was selected. It wasn't his speech. Scripture says he was so slow as speech. Matter of fact, he was so afraid. He says, yeah, I just can't do it. And Yahweh became angry with Moses. Here's why Moses was selected above all everyone else. It says that he was meek more than any other man. He was humbled. And Yahweh wants humbled people. He wants people that are willing to comply to his will, to mold themselves in his image and not their own image. And the problem with today's worship is everybody wants to mold Yahweh into their own image. They want to worship Yahweh the way they see fit. And that's not what we find in Scripture. And that's one of the hardest things, I think for most people. Many people, they see the program and they'll call in and or they'll see our website and they'll write in or whatever the case might be. And they have this fervor, this zeal. But it quickly dies down once they realize what they must do. Because what they must do is comply and follow his word. They must humble themselves according to his will and not their own. And most people simply don't want to do this. Most people want to live life as they see fit, unhindered by Yahweh's word. You know, the Sabbath is a big deal for most people. The feast days is a big deal. Most people, they don't want to go somewhere for 7-8 days to worship Yahweh. They just don't understand that. And not only don't they understand it, they don't want to do it. Humility is one of the hardest attributes, I believe, for most believers and most people in general to achieve. Let's face it, raw human nature wants nothing to do with humility, with meekness. Does your raw human nature, does it crave to be humbled? Of course not. What it craves is me. It wants to satisfy us, or me as a person. Whereas believers would remove this part. And by the way, that's overcoming the flesh. That's what we find in Scripture. Scripture speaks about the flesh and speaks about the Spirit and speaks about how as believers we are to live by the Spirit, not according to the works of the flesh. And this, again, fits right in with what we find, that we are to oppress ourselves, to afflict ourselves on this day so that we are afflicting that flesh and not living according to that carnal nature. So again, for this reason, as Yahweh's people, we must strive to remove pride and also take in humility in place of that. This is, again, one of the core lessons that we find through Yom Kippur. I want to now transition to the actual command. You know, I mentioned several moments ago, that this command is unique, or this day is unique, because we find an entire chapter dedicated to describing what they did on this day. You know, we don't find that with any other feast day. We don't find it, or we find it somewhat with Passover. We do find, but Passover is technically not a feast. We don't find it during Unleavened Bread. We don't find an entire chapter dedicated to Pentecost, how to keep it, what they did. We don't really find it for Tabernacles or the Last Great Day, but for Yom Kippur we do. And I've never understood why that is, why Yahweh did not provide more detail with the other feast days, but what I do know is this day is special. It has to be, and otherwise Yahweh would not place the emphasis that he does on it. So let's take a look at the command. So let's go back to Leviticus 16. You're going to have to take your Bibles out. I wasn't going to put the entire chapter of Leviticus 16, but there's a pretty picture for you to look at in the meantime. Leviticus 16, I don't know, may not be so pretty, but it's a picture. Okay, Leviticus 16, we're going to read through this entire chapter to understand better what they were doing on this day, how they observed Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 1 says, Yahweh spake unto Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they offered before Yahweh and died. You know, some scholars actually believe, I don't believe this per se, but some scholars believe that this was the reason why we find the Day of Atonement, that it was the result of what Nadab and Abihu did when they offered a strange fire before Yahweh. I don't believe that. I'm just simply pointing that out, that there are some scholars who say that based on verse 1 here, based on the premise being that the sons of Aaron offered this strange fire. But this is a great example, because we're to worship as Yahweh specifies his worship. And we know that the sons of Aaron learned the hard way that you're to do this. Verse 2, and Yahweh said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So only one time a year, we know, they were allowed, the high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies. No other time in the year was this permitted. Just once a year. This is one reason, again, this is another indicator of the solemnity or the holiness of this day. That only on this day was a high priest allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now we're going to find out this was for him. And we'll explain that just in a moment. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, so put them on. So we find here that not only was a heart right, obviously he had to be humbled, but we find here that there was special clothing for this purpose. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. So here we find this is for the Israelites, and they're going to explain this later. So verse 6, now we get back to the bullock. So Scripture does this. It'll mention something, and then it goes back to explain it in more detail. That's what we find, by the way, in creation. In Genesis 1, we find that Adam and Eve, that mankind was created. And then later on, we find details of how that occurred, as to how that occurred. Same thing here. Verse 6, it says, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house. So why does it say here that this was for himself? Well, let me explain why that is. Aaron, he was the high priest. And by the way, notice here that it was a bullock. Bullocks, everything within the sacrificial system had value. If you were wealthy, you would bring a bullock. If you were poor, you would bring a pigeon, for instance. Or here, this is a bullock. This is a very valuable offering. Why was this? Or simply because of the position Aaron had. He was a high priest. And because of him being the high priest, it required the offering of a bullock. Because, again, it had high value. So that's an important point to understand, that offerings meant something. There's a reason why there was a bullock instead of a goat or a ram. In verse 7, it says, he shall take the 2 goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he basically brings the goats forward. And then it says, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for Yahweh, and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the Azazel. The Azazel, by the way, is the Hebrew word for a scapegoat. I'm going to read this real quick. And some of these practices is hard to know for sure, but this is from the RSB study note on 16 verse 8. We have a description of what it means to cast lots. It says, the process of casting lots consisted of an actual process. Quote, Jewish writers have thus described the priest placing one of the goats on his right hand and the other on his left, took his station by the altar and cast into an urn 2 pieces of gold exactly similar inscribed, the one with the words for Yahweh and the other for Azazel. And again, that would be the scapegoat. After having well shaken them together, he put both his hands into the box and took up a lot in each. That in his right hand he put on the head of the goat, which stood on his right, and that in his left he dropped on the other. In this manner, the fate of each was decided. So according to the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, as we note here in the RSB, this was the process by which they would select the goat. So it was by law. They pulled two stones out. The stone that said Azazel was for the scapegoat. The goat said for Yahweh was for Yahweh. Now notice here, I'm just going to point this out. We're going to talk about this later. Notice here that the sin offering goat was Yahweh's goat. It wasn't the Azazel. It wasn't the scapegoat. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. So again, we find here that this goat for a sin offering is Yahweh's goat, and not the Azazel. We're not the scapegoat. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, two things here we're going to talk about this as we go through here. We're near the end. But I just, for the time being, notice here that it says, number one, it's a live goat. So we have a dead goat, which will be dead through the sin offering, and we have a live goat. The dead goat or the sin offering was for Yahweh. The dead goat or the live goat was for the Azazel, and it would be let go into the wilderness. So just keep that in mind. Verse 11, and Yahweh or Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is, so now it's going back and it's describing what we just read in more detail. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for the house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So you see, he had to make atonement for himself before he could progress beyond this point. So before he could offer the sin offering, the goat sin offering that Yahweh's lot fell upon for the people, he first had to make atonement for himself through this bullock, and again a bullock because of his position as high priest. Verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire and off the altar of incense. This was in the holy place, by the way, so you'd enter in. You had the holy place and the holy of holies. So he took coals from this altar, from the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now this was within the holy of holies. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So basically what this would do is it would obscure the vision. It would obscure, it'd make it difficult to see within the Holy of Holies, because he could not look without obstruction upon the Ark of the Covenant and live. So we find here that there had to be some obstruction within this Holy of Holies. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh. I think we just read that. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, what is seven times? What's the symbolic significance there? Where seven times symbolizes perfection. Perfection. So that's why I believe it was seven times. You see, Yahweh was very precise in his worship. And I think this is a great lesson for us, by the way, that you know, sometimes we say, does Yahweh really care? Is it that important that we get it right? You know, is he getting down to that level of detail? Of course he does. I think we can find all throughout his word that he cares about detail. So much so that he says, don't sprinkle it just five times or six times. He says, do it seven times. So again, I think this is a great lesson for us that the details are important to our Father in heaven. That if he says to do something, don't go halfway with it. Don't say, you know what, this is good enough, I'm going to stop here. No, do it as Yahweh says to do it. If Yahweh says to keep the feast 7 days, don't say, you know what, I'm going to keep 3 days and that's enough. That's not enough. Yahweh said to do it 7 days. Okay, verse 15, it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. Now, we're talking about the goat, again, Yahweh's goat, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So here he basically does the same thing that he did with the blood of the bullock. He walked in, he took the coal so that it would be obscure, so he could not see directly onto the Ark of the Covenant, into the, within the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled this blood seven times, symbolizing perfection on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement. Again, that word means expiation, to cover that sin. So we have this scapegoat, by the way, that's going to receive the sins, and then we have this sin offering that is covering the sin for the sacrifice and for the stay. Let's start with verse 16. It says, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So this is why and where we receive this word. And by the way, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Kippurth. It's a connection between that and Yom Kippur. It's a lot of connection symbolism here. It's very intriguing. Verse 19, he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So you see, prior to bringing the live goat, the Azazel, the scapegoat, we find here that first he had to cleanse, he had to offer a sin offering, not only for himself first, and then offered a second for the people. They had to be clean ceremonially before they could progress to this live goat or this scapegoat that Yahweh had selected through this casting of lots. Now verse 21 of Skiah says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So notice here, again, it's called live goat. And notice what he does. He places his hands upon the head of this goat. In essence, what he's doing symbolically is he's transferring the sins of Israel for that year onto this Azazel, this scapegoat, this replacement, if you will, for the children of Israel. And then, after all this, a fit man, a strong man, a man that can handle this goat, takes this goat out into the wilderness where it is never to come back. Now, I think, as I understand it, as time went on, they would actually push the goat over a cliff to make sure that that goat did not come back. But that's not what we find here. It was a live goat. And I believe the intent was for it to remain alive, but simply in the wilderness, in a wilderness setting, a place of desolation, really, is what we find in the Hebrew. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So again, this place of wilderness is a desolate place. It's not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So it doesn't mention here anything about pushing the goat off a cliff. This came later. Verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burnt upon the altar, as it was always done. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. So we find here that they were spiritually defiled, ceremonially defiled, so they had to bathe themselves so they were no longer defiled from the offerings. And this included this fit man that took this live goat or this scapegoat or this Azazel into the wilderness. Verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So whole burnt offering in essence. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. So again, he was spiritually unclean. He had to bathe himself. And this shall be the statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And the word again is anah, to afflict, to humble, to abase, to oppress, and do no work at all. So there it is. Again, this concept of not just some work, don't do any work on this day. This is a very strict, solemn Sabbath rest, as we find in Scripture. It says at all, no work at all. Again, something different. We don't find this with the other holy days. Whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. So everybody within our domain, if you will, must rest on this day in fast. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement, an expiation, a covering for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It shall be a Sabbath of rest. Again, the word is Shabbat. Shabbat, a special Sabbath. Same thing as a weekly Sabbath of rest unto you. And you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So how long should we do this? How long does Yahweh say to afflict our souls? Where he says to do this is a statute forever. This is something not only the Israelites were commanded, but also us as his people. Verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office and his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year, once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now, we've talked about how the Israelites observed this day. We talked about this live goat. We talked about this sin offering goat. We talked about some of the differences, the fact that the sin offering goat was Yahweh's goat, and the live goat was the Azazel, or the scapegoat. I want to ask, what does this scapegoat represent? Many people believe, the majority, I would say, believe that the scapegoat represents Yahshua the Messiah. But keep in mind, bear in mind two things. Number one, that this was not Yahweh's goat, and number two, it was not put to death. I don't believe that this scapegoat or the Azazel represents Yahshua the Messiah. We'll talk about that later. Let me read what we have in the RSP. It says under scapegoat, called Azazel in Hebrew, meaning the goat of departure. Why the goat of departure? Because this goat was removed from the camp into a wilderness, into a desolate place, without inhabitant. And remember that key word there, without inhabitant. No other being, based on that definition, was there. It was uninhabited. It was a place of desolation, a wilderness. It goes on to say this goat likely represented Satan, who was led away into the wilderness. Upon this goat, Aaron was to lay both his hands and confess over it all the sins and transgressions of Israel, in effect, transferring all sin back onto the adversary, the originator of sin. Then a fit man, likely symbolic of Yahshua, led the goat away into oblivion. Verse 22. And there he would die, as in Romans 16, verse 20, where it says that he would be bruised or crushed, as we find within the Greek. We also find some other references there. So as we understand it, this Azazel, this scapegoat, this live goat, represents not Yahshua the Messiah, but represents Satan the devil. Now, I think we find a parallel to this in Revelation Revelation 20, verse 1. It says there, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So we find here a passage predicting the time when Satan will be no more. No more among mankind anyway. When Yahshua comes, we find here that an angel with the keys to this bottomless pit will take Satan, bind him with chains, and place him in this abyss where he will remain for 1,000 years. And by the way, this is the same time of the millennium. We know that when Yahshua comes back, the millennium begins. When Yahshua comes back, the saints are resurrected. When this happens, Scripture says that they will rule with him for 1,000 years. And during this 1,000, and by the way, that's the meaning of millennium, 1,000 years. It is a description of Yahshua's reign here on earth, and also the reign of those saints who are found worthy. But here we find that Satan will be bound during this time, and that this will occur at Yahshua's coming, and will be done or carried out by an angel. So what's some of the parallels? We find here, I believe, the Azazel, as we've already talked about, represents Satan the devil. The fit man, where represents this angel that binds Satan? Yeah, and we've talked about this, we spoke about it last week, I believe, in the Bible study, how the angelic world is very diverse. Not all angelic beings are the same. Some are stronger. You know, Gabriel, he was hindered. I think it talks about the prince of Persia, until Michael the archangel came to remove that blockage, that conflict. So we know that Gabriel and Michael the archangel are not the same in stature, that it took Michael. So we find here that this strong angel, just as a fit man, this strong angel is going to take Satan and bind him. And the wilderness, I believe, is depicted through this bottomless pit, through this abyss, through this place of desolation. Think about it. This Azazel was taken to a place that was not inhabited. Where Satan, he's going to be taken to a place that is going to be empty. A bottomless pit. No others, just him. So as we find here at the end of this age, man's sins will be placed, that is, transferred back to the head of the original deceiver, Satan the devil. So just as the high priest placed his hands upon the head of that goat and confessed the sins of Israel and then led that goat out into the wilderness, we will see the same thing. And I believe that this is a fulfillment of Yom Kippur. You see, we find a chronology with Yahweh's feast days. And here's what we find. I'm going to give you just a glimpse here. This is what we believe to be the prophetic fulfillment of the fall feasts. Of course, we know that the spring feasts, or the spring and the summer feasts, if you will, have been fulfilled. We have Passover being fulfilled through Yahshua's death, and unleavened bread being fulfilled through Yahshua's resurrection, of course. And then we have Pentecost being fulfilled, or the Feast of Weeks being fulfilled through the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. So this leaves us with the fall feasts. And here it is. Trumpets likely represents Yahshua's second coming, atonement, possibly Satan's imprisonment. Now follow the chronology here. Tabernacles represents the millennial kingdom. Last great day represents the great white throne judgment. Now, three of these are really without dispute. Most people who study eschatology or the study of the end times, most believe that trumpets represents the return of Yahshua. That's without dispute. Most believe that tabernacles represents the millennial kingdom. Most believe that the last great day represents the great white throne judgment. I believe that there is a order within Yahweh's plan of salvation that we find through his feast days. And again, we just talked about Passover and Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and how they've been fulfilled. And now we're waiting for the fulfillment of the fall feast. So what's between Yahshua's coming and the millennium, the start? It's the binding of Satan. So it fits the chronology. It fits the chronology. Just as Satan will be bound and removed. And it is a day of expiation, a day when the sins of mankind will return. And that's the key, I believe, that just as Israel's sins were confessed upon this goat and then let out, that we will see the same thing through Satan, that the sins will be placed back on Satan, the deceiver, the original deceiver, the father of lies and the father of sin. And that then the millennium will begin. I do believe, though, Yahshua has a role, obviously, in the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. I believe that role is depicted through the high priest. Yahshua, as a high priest in the Old Testament, officiated that service. And as a high priest, had the authority to transfer Israel's sins on this Azazel scapegoat. Yahshua, too, he is our high priest now. And he is going to return, and he has the authority to place the sins of mankind on Satan the devil, back again to the originator of sin. So I believe that Yahshua is depicted through this high priest on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, not Yahshua the Messiah through the Azazel. Again, keep in mind, just in case you missed it, unlike, number one, Yahshua died on Passover. He sacrificed himself, he atoned for our sins on Passover, not Yom Kippur. And Yahshua died, the Azazel did not. The Azazel was not a sin offering. Something very different. So to recognize our high priest, Yahshua the Messiah, I'd like to read. Actually, I'm not going to be the one reading. I've already gotten some volunteers read. Hebrews 5 through 10. I did this last time. And I think it's good that we just listen and understand the role and the position of our high priest today, Yahshua the Messiah. So if I can call forth Brother Paul, he's going to begin. And follow along if you would. We're going to start with chapter 5 and we're going to read through chapter 10 as a congregation. So Brother Paul, Brother Michael Bannock, Brother Javon Love, Brother Jose Gonzalez, Brother Romare, and Deacon Terry will come forward and read those passages.
For every high priest takes from among the men and is ordained for men in things pertaining to Elohim, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the ways, that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of Elohim, as was Aaron. So also Messiah glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a high priest, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that he was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Call of Elohim and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Elohim, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. for strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of those have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith, and of faith toward Elohim, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if Elohim permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they impale to themselves the Son of Elohim afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from Elohim. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For Elohim is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when Elohim made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein Elohim, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for Elohim to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Yahshua, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Elohim, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, payeth tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our master sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto Elohim. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, Yahweh swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Joshua made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto Elohim by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh man high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore.
Chapter 8. Now of those things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and all of the true tabernacle, which Yahweh pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of Elohim when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them an Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the greatest to the least of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Okay, Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is also called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubs of glory, showing the mercy seat, of which we cannot know, speak, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of Yahweh. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in the meats and drinks and divers and washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of reformation. But Messiah, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building, neither by the blood of the goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereunto neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which Elohim hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled unto the blood both the testament, both the tabernacle, and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of the blood there is no remission of sins. If therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. For yet he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. But then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to us, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation.
Chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin that has had no pleasure." Then said I, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O Elohim." Above when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O Elohim." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yahshua Messiah once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of Elohim, from whence forth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also in a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Yahshua, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of Elohim, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, having wavering, he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith Yahweh. And again, Yahweh shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of Elohim, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Hallelujah.
I'd like to thank all our volunteer readers. It's important to remember what this day symbolizes. Again, as we've read through Scripture, it's a day of affliction. More than anything else, a day of affliction, a day that we are to oppress a flesh, a day that we're to come together, a day that we are to focus on humility and on worshiping Almighty Yahweh. Where's our custom on each of the high days that we leave the congregation with the Aaronic blessing, the benediction. This is a very special benediction we find within Scripture. It was something the priests would convey to the people. So if you would all stand, I'll do that now for the congregation and turn the service back over to Brother Steve. Number 623 says, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on his wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Hallelujah.